All right, we're going to get started. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you that we can come before you with boldness of speech because we have your Son and our Savior as a go-between, and we have the authority to come to you, and we our privilege, and we thank you for that. Amen. We've been looking at communication, and last week, after the service, a question was asked that I think we're going to use as a summative of what we've studied so far about prayer, and I think it'll be a worthwhile side subject to speak, and then we'll go back hopefully and summarize our confession. As we were out in the early in the foyer and in the front steps, Tim asked, and he was talking about new Christians or Christians that are on top. And he said, well, does God answer the prayer of a Christian who hasn't been taught, who prays to Jesus? And so we're going to look at Scripture, take all your emotion aside, and let's look at Scripture and let's answer that question. And I thought about it during the week, and it occurred to me that there's really two ways of looking at prayer, which summarizes what we've been studying. And one way to look at prayer, and I'm going to give you an example. When I was really young, single digit, my father took us to Oral Roberts and to one of his revival meetings. Now, in those days, it was in a big tent. This was in Phoenix, Arizona. I remember it vividly. I remember two things. One of the things, this is a side note, when we went in, and as I'm probably 6 years old, maybe seven, and when we go in, I knew he was an apostate before we went in there, and so I was shocked as a youth to see that they sang all the same hymns that we do, or did, which is, means one of two things. We were singing the wrong hymns, or they had different meaning to what they were singing. Both are probably true at that time. So I remember two other things about that meeting, and one of which was there was a woman in a chair, a wheelchair, and her head was wiggling around, and there was a guy on crutches. Now, one of which he slapped and told them that they were healed, and I can't remember which one, but he actually popped one of them pretty good. The crutches guy walked out without crutches, and the woman got out of the wheelchair. I'm saying all that to say, I have experience to tell you, when I tell you people in Christendom generally pray to God, and they're telling God what the outcome is. Now, that's based on the idea that God needs us to tell him what to do. We have been teaching, which is a second object in your a possibility in your notes, that prayer is a privilege where God brings us in the same frame of mind and partnership with the plan he is going to do. Let me say it another way. If I am in God's potential plan, and there's always the potential and the actual, if I am designated to be a partnership to trigger or to precipitate some activity by prayer, and then I go carnal and I can't do it, God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. He'll just find somebody else, if you see what I'm saying. So it's a from the Christian point of view, it's a, if you understand omniscience of all that, then it becomes easy to figure out that we are having a privilege to participate with him in partnership to do what he wants done. We don't tell him what to do. So that's an important perspective that we need as we look at Scripture. So let's look at Scripture, and remember we're asking the question. If so, and keep in mind, let me say this. When we teach this, I don't want anybody ever to have an elitist idea or we know more. That's not the point. We don't put other people down. We're just using them as an example of why you need to be taught and what the advantages are of being taught from Scripture. So I'm not putting people... Well, I was putting down Oral Roberts, but I'm not putting down untaught Christians who are sincere and well-meaning. But we want to ask and answer this question. When somebody doesn't pray according to the protocol that's in Scripture, to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, does God answer the prayer? And I'm going to let you draw your own conclusions. I'm going to give the verses. Now I'm going to, if you'll turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, we have a very specific situation here, and I think this applies to all Christians, whether they're taught or not taught, because I'll tell you as you're turning there, that even though I've edited, rewritten, retyped the Doctrine of God multiple times, I still, as a human finite brain, and this is true of all humans, although mine might be smaller than others, I still don't fully comprehend who and what God is. I take it as fact, what the Scripture says, that He had no beginning. But I don't really comprehend that. And I don't think you can either, because everything you've ever seen, touched, or known about has a beginning, but God doesn't. So there's some concepts about God that no matter how well you're taught, how much you understand Scripture, we fully don't grasp. But that's also true of a new Christian, so there'll be degrees of that. Now I'm reading from Scripture, Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise the Spirit... Now the likewise goes back into the context in the previous verse. Where Paul is talking about the curse that's on all of creation is going to be lifted, and he can't wait. The word is eagerly anticipates that before the curse gets lifted, at the rapture, the curse gets lifted from our bodies. We get a glorified body, and the curse is gone from our body. That's in the previous verses. So likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. Now, what are the weaknesses? And here you got a little kind of strange English here, and I'll clean it up for you. For we don't intellectually know the specifics of how we should worship. I would interpret that as the concept of worship here. It is necessary as we ought. So we don't necessarily know. I could memorize all the concepts in the Doctrine of God booklet, which is out now free if anybody wants one. I could have that down pat in terms of human nomenclature and human vocabulary, but I tell you, as finite beings, we can't completely construct in our thinking what an immense essence the three persons share. So let's look at this again. That helps us in our, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, where we intellectually don't know what is necessary. We don't know the specifics of how we should worship in a necessary manner. But the Spirit Himself. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, there's a little B right by the it. And it goes over to the middle of the column and it says Himself, because it's a masculine pronoun, because it's a person. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession. And in other words, He's a go-between for us with groanings which can't be articulated. So there are concepts about God, when I'm telling God who He was and what He is, that I can't completely comprehend, and probably it's true that human vocabulary of any language can't fully capsulize and explain. But when I am telling God who and what He is, the Holy Spirit, and this is my terms, it's called intercession here, cleans that up, and by the time it reaches the Father, it is the way the Father wants it, because the Father seeks worshipers. Now, He doesn't have to have it. This is called the seity of God, or the self-existence of God, all three persons. They don't have to have humans worship. But it is the desire of the Father that we do that because, go back to our premise at the beginning of your outline, number two there, the premise is because God wants us to be in partnership with Him for our benefit, not for His. He could do it anyway. I want you to think that in those terms. God might use me as the human instrument by request to Him to have something done in His plan. But if it's His plan, He's going to get it done. It's not my plan. So here we have very clear evidence that when we don't articulate exactly as we should, here specifically talking about worship, telling God who He was, is and what He is, that the Holy Spirit intercedes, in other words, cleans it up for us because we don't have the ability. And the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does when He does that at the end, which cannot be articulated, means that it couldn't be put in human language. So He cleans it up, so to speak, and makes it both accessible and presentable to God the Father. So we have that concept. Now, there are many, many examples in Scripture. Now, I want you to understand that, and I'll show you one. About more enlightenment, more responsibility. Meaning, the more somebody knows about God, the more accountable they are for their actions. Most of them are negative. There's a whole bunch of them, and most of them are negative. But the more a person knows about God, the more they're accountable to God. I gave you some, but I'm going to show you just one, a positive one. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Now, I'm going to say something before I read this verse. God is as interested, if not more interested, in why we do something and how we do something as to what we do. In other words, it can look from a human point of view as a good fruit or a good work, but from God's point of view, that good work, from a human point of view, is evaluated by how or why we did it. I'll give you the verse. 1 Corinthians 4th chapter, verse 5. I'm going to give you a pretty good translation here. It's talking about judging people's motives. So it's talking about in the area of motives. Now let me say something. This is in the book of 1 Corinthians and also in the book of Romans. How many times have you heard Christians don't judge? Well, if you think that is a broad brush that you're never supposed to say anything bad about anybody, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 4 verses. You're going to judge angels. You're supposed to judge humans here. When it says don't judge, which the previous verse we're going to read does say, it's talking about motives. So let's be careful. We are to judge actions. That's a sin. Scripture calls it a sin. That's unrighteous. Scripture calls it unrighteous. But we do not judge why they did it. And if you've ever been around me and people say, I don't know why he did it, I always, my pet answer is, it doesn't matter, they did it. That's what's wrong with our judicial system. You got hate crimes and you got regular crimes. Well, Blay, if you shoot hurt one of my family, I don't care why you did it, you hurt them. Now, that's not an accident. That robbery was a hate crime. How do you know? I would say all robberies and all wanting slaughter is a hate crime. Okay. So Scripture is very clear. There is, however, one person who can judge motive. We're going to see him in 1 Corinthians 4:5. I want you to see this with me. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now, why? Until the Lord comes. If you mark in your Bible, put an S after the come there. Who, the Lord, this is talking about Christ in this context, both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make visible or plain the determinations of the hearts. And then everyone will have praise from God. At the Bema Seat, the rewards then, the difference between the wood, hay, and stubble, and the gold, silver, and precious stones, the difference is how and why they did it. Did they do it of their own strength, wood, hay, and stubble, or did they do it by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? And from human beings, we'll look at it and it'll look the same. But here, when it says that he'll judge the motives, what, the more scripture or the more knowledge you have about New Testament scripture, obviously your motives would have more greater nuance to them. I would have to be very much more careful of why I do stuff now than I did when I was 10 years old, because I have a little bit, and I hope this is true of you too, because you have more knowledge. As you grow in knowledge, you have to refine your motive and why you do stuff, because you have more data points, as it were. So here we have a principle from Scripture, and I gave you a whole bunch of other verses for it too, most of which are negative. That the more enlightenment, the more you understand about God, the more accountability there is. That has to do with the degree of judgment at the great white throne, and that's later on. We won't get into that. Now, if you'll turn to 1 John, we have a very specific verse, 1 John, the 5th chapter. Again, we're answering this question from Scripture. I'm going to be careful to let you draw the complete conclusion, although I'm heading you in several directions, or in a general direction, should I say. In 1 John 5 and the 14th verse, you have a verse that is translated fairly well in English, and you cannot have anything else be true. 1 John 5:14. Oh, but before we do that, let's look back at verse 5 in the same chapter. Who is he that overcomes the world except he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I'm going to develop that in a minute. When you give the gospel, you do the 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 does not mention the Father. However, when you say Christ died for your sins, who is Christ? What does this verse say that you have to believe that who Christ is? What did this verse say you have to believe who Christ is? The Son of God. So you have no person that's genuinely saved will just believe in Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. Everyone who's saved not only believes through Christ, through Jesus as the intermediate agent, but they believe ultimately to the Father. I'm going to give you verses for that. Now that brings us down to verse 13. What are the last three words in verse 13 in your Bible? Son of God. Who's that? Christ. Now let's go back and get our pronouns right in verse 14. And this is the boldness that we are having facing him. Who's that? The Son of God. If we should ask anything according to his, the Son of God's desirous will, he, the Father, hears us. Get your he's right. This verse cannot be argued with. This verse, there's nothing I can add. I think you can get it in the English. Now let's go back and develop this concept that when you believe in God the Son, you also believe in the Father. If you'll turn with me to John, the 5th chapter. This is true during his earthly ministry too. John, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 23rd verse. Now, I get that this is not a Christian verse. This is talking about during his earthly ministry. But it was true then. And then we'll keep going. That all, this is Jesus speaking, should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Son, honoreth or pays tribute not to the Father that sent him. Now, I use this verse a lot of times to prove that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't believe in God. And it says that. But the other is true. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you do believe in the Father. Turn over to the 6th chapter and the 29th verse. The 6th chapter and the 29th verse. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Who would that be? The Father. That you believe on him, that would be Christ, who he, that would be God the Father, has sent. You have to have two persons there. If you'll turn over to the 14th chapter of the book of John, verse 6. This is a good memory verse as far as I'm concerned. I got about three verses in the Bible I got memorized, John 11:35 being my favorite, but this is a good verse to memorize as well. Jesus said unto them, I am, talking about deity, the way, not a way, the specific way, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me, not by me, through me. When, now I'm going to give you the verses. And I don't recommend this, but if you want to check if somebody's really saved and they say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I just love Jesus and all that stuff, ask them, do you believe in God the Father? Now I'm going to give you the verses that prove that they should if they are truly saved. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 4. Romans 4. Now, the word believe is a divine enabler. What I'm saying is, when you believed in the past that Christ died for your sins, you automatically believed that the Father in the Father. I'm going to show you the verse. It says, Romans 4, verse 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed. It's talking about, in this context, back in the first four verses, you have pre-law imputation and how they were saved, different object of faith than we have. In verses 5 through 8, you have during law, you have David, how they were saved. And then from verses 13 through 24, how we are saved and how God imputes certain beliefs, different kinds of belief. Well, Abraham believed that the stars represented his progeny. And so there's different objects of faith, but there's the same kind of imputation of God. That brings us down to verse 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, that's righteousness, back in verse 22, if we should happen to believe on him. Now, who's the him here? Well, I believe in Jesus. Who's the him here? His is the one that raised up Jesus. That has to be a different person. That's God the Father, who believed on God the Father that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead ones. When you believe Jesus, or excuse me, let me get it correct. When you believed, or when I and you believed that Christ died for our sins, we automatically believe that in the Father because he's the Son of God, the Father. Got it? This verse tells you that. Now, the gospel doesn't say you have to believe in the Father, but if you believe in the Son, you automatically do. Or you really don't know who Christ is. Where did he come from? I bet I could go down to Mexico. I know I can go to Mexico and find a bunch of people named Jesus. I'll bet I can find one named Christ. There's a guy on the 1190 in the Sunday afternoons that calls himself Jesus Christ. So it doesn't have anything to do with a name. It has to do with a person. I mean, it has to do with a person who that name represents. Okay, let's do one more. Let's go over to 1 Peter, the first chapter and the 21st verse. The 20th verse is nice, but we won't do that. 1 Peter, the first chapter and the 21st verse. Who, now who's the who here? That would be Christ. Goes back to verse 19. Who by Christ, The him is Christ. The who is the people who believe. Who by Christ do believe in God. Well, you can't get around it. That's God the Father. That raised him, Christ, out from among dead ones. Well, Rich, I'm going to do it again. The gospel doesn't say that the Father is involved. Well, then who's Christ? John, 1 John 5:5, the Son of God. Who's Christ? He's the Son of God. Very quickly, if you'll turn, because we've got to get back to confession, over to Galatians, the 4th chapter. I've pointed to this verse several times lately. Either I'm stuck on it or you guys are supposed to know it, or both. One of the first things that happens to a Christian when you are saved, when I was saved, one of the first things that happens, and this verse tells you that, when the Holy Spirit indwells us, we automatically say, Abba or Daddy Father. That's what the verse is going to say. Galatians, this is at initial salvation. This is when the Holy Spirit indwells us. It's very clear here. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His. Who's the His there? Who's the one doing the sinning? Let's go back. Because you are sons, who does son relate to? Am I a son of Jesus? No, you're a son of God. The Father. So let's go back. Verse 6. Because you are sons, God the Father sent forth the Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit was sent by both the Father and the Son. John 14:26 and 15:26. Okay? Because you are sons, God the Father sent forth the Holy Spirit of God the Father's Son into your hearts. And what do you, once you're saved, have a relationship with that Father and say? Daddy Father. That's Arabic for daddy. So I can prove from this verse, when the Holy Spirit indwells a new believer, that new believer automatically knows they're in the family of God. Otherwise, why be saved? Otherwise, why? What does salvation have? Okay, now you can take all the verses we did, draw your own conclusion. But I would say the verse is true. Whenever somebody makes requests that are in the exact parallel and exact manner that Christ wants, then it happens. Can't violate that verse. Okay. Now, let's go to confession, 1 John. We're going to summarize what we did. I realized it took 5 weeks to do this, so let's summarize it. We got 12 minutes to do that, and I think we can do that. We went through, in 1 John 1:9, we went through and defined each one of these terms. Sometimes we spend a Sunday or two on each one of these terms. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw upon 5 weeks of defining each of these terms, and we're going to put them all together. So here's what we did. We took the pieces of the puzzle and we explained the pieces of the puzzle. Now we're going to slam them all back together and look at the whole picture. And that's what we're going to do. Now, before we do that, remember that in verse 8, in this context, it says that if you don't understand that even as a Christian you have the propensity to sin or a sin nature, then the truth isn't in you. In verse 10 says that if you don't understand as a Christian that you sin acts and that you still have the ability to sin and that you will sin, that if you don't hold to that or understand that, then you make God a liar, which means you're the liar because he doesn't. That brings us to verse 9. And this is a conditional statement. It's called a third class if. And in this it says that if you meet these conditions, God will do this. What's the other part of that? Don't meet these conditions, he ain't going to do this. Okay, that's implicit in there. Okay, 1 John 1:9. If we, I hope you remember when we read this verse how important that we is. This is a Christian verse. This is not a verse for salvation. John is including himself as he's born along by the Holy Spirit as part of the we. John has been saved at this point for 60 years. This isn't his initial salvation. If we should happen to confess, let's stop there. We spent a whole Sunday on this. Confess means to call it like it is. That means that God's holiness is abhorred, that you committed an unrighteous act, which God calls sin, and that you are calling it the same that God calls it, and you are not, but you are similarly upset at that act as he is. Which means you can't, I've seen this in Christian circles. And when I was in my teens, I might have bought into this. Well, I know God's going to forgive me. So on Saturday night, well, after Saturday night when you get older, we'll confess our sins, go to the church, and then the next Saturday do it again. Uh-uh. That's not confession. This confession is call it the same as God does. And part of calling it the same is a determination that you're so abhorred at it, you won't do it again. So no, you can't say, I'm going to rob a bank because God will forgive me after I rob the bank. I'll just confess it. Let me put it in real terms I've actually seen witnessed. This does not mean that you can go to honky-tonks every Saturday night, confess your sins and take communion on Sunday, and then go to the honky-tonk and do botcherous things on the next Saturday night. That's not what it's saying. You call it the same. Okay, if we should happen to call the same the sins. Now it's talking about acts. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, 18, 17, one of those two verses right in there, that a sin is exterior to the body. We'll get to the thoughts later on in the verse. Remember also that sin is sin when God calls it sin. It's not just something I don't like. Okay. If we should happen to call the same the sin acts that God calls he. Who's the he here? God the Father is faithful. That means that he will always do it. There's no, well, 90% of the time he does it. No, when this condition is met, he always does it. Now, what does it say? What does it not say here? It does not say to confess your thoughts. It does not say to tell God, yeah, I thought a dirty thought. It says to tell him you sinned, sin act. And I told you, I used myself as a negative example when I was young. I thought I'd get away with it at the dinner table when I prayed and said, God, forgive us all our sins. That's not confession. I didn't call the sin that I did sin. I was just covering anything I might have done, didn't do, or might think of doing. Okay, if we should happen to confess our sins, acts, he, God the Father, will always act just. And the word just should be right. Now, how is it right for him to forgive sins? Well, it's right for him to forgive sins because it's based on the blood of Jesus Christ. So every time he forgives sins, if he forgives, look, Satan's coming up. We know this from Job, the first two chapters in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, or Hebrews rather. 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, trying to go fast to finish up before the time. We know that when Satan comes up into the third heaven, he looks at God and he says, God, look at that shaver. He's such a skunk. Why are you calling him one of yours? He just did this. And God the Father said, yes, but look over here. There's the blood of my son, the eternal sacrifice, and that blood does not rot. And on occasion, he will sprinkle the blood on the place of satisfaction, and it satisfies my holiness, and that sin is completely paid for. Keep going. So he acts right. You can forgive somebody, and it might not necessarily be right. I hear this all the time on the TV. He shot my son, but I forgive. Hey, you don't want to forgive somebody who doesn't ask for forgiveness. And by the way, if you shoot my son, you might get a little bit of lead poisoning. Okay? And he is right to forgive. Now, this word forgive has the idea that is completely different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the word atonement comes from the Hebrew kavar, which means to cover over. So all the sins of the Old Testament were just covered over by the animal sacrifices. And this is over in the 9th and 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it says that those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they just covered stuff over. But now the sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes it completely sent away. This word is a phiemi, which has the idea of just send it away. Now, be careful. In God's view, your sins are sent away. But if you did something down here to humans, you got to get it right. And there are repercussions and consequences down here. Okay? If we should happen to call it like it is, the sin acts, He, God the Father, is faithful, and He acts right to send away our previously mentioned sins. That means He doesn't send sins away that I don't mention. You call it. It's not calling it what it is if you don't mention the specific sin. Which means you need to know Scripture what sin is. The sin and to cleanse. We spent two Sundays on this. It has the idea of this being ceremonially clean. We'll see an allusion to that in the morning service, Lord willing, we get there. But it becomes ceremonially clean. Now, I was ceremonially clean at when I was saved, so were you, Titus 3:5. But now we're tarnished. Not out of the family, but our family relationship is tarnished. This restores the family relationship. And we showed you from Scripture how that this cleansing is done by the ceremonial act of Jesus Christ sprinkling His blood. Did you know that that blood is that He took up there in the third heaven? It says in 1 Peter, the first chapter, the 19th and 20th verses, that cannot rot. And I can show you, let's do it. Let's go over to Revelation, the 16th chapter. This is when He comes back 7 years after the church is gone. That blood will still not be have rotted. And we have, actually it's the 19th chapter. The 19th chapter of Revelation in the 13th verse. Now, over in the 65th chapter 60 of Isaiah, we have where He comes, and let's see, it's the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, you have where Christ comes back, when at His second coming He puts His feet on Mount Olives, then He goes down to northern Egypt and comes around comes back up. And then He goes into the Armageddon, and He stomps the winepress of God Almighty. And all of that, He has blood on His vesture, on His lower part of His vesture, or a lower part of His clothing. This is talking about the upper part of His clothing. This is not talking about human blood. Revelation 19:4, as He comes out of the third heaven, 14, as He comes in 13, Revelation 9. 13, as He was coming out of the third heaven down to, this is before He touches Mount Olives, and He was clothed with an upper vesture, this is talking above the belt, dipped in blood. Now the word dip there is the same word baptiste. It comes from baptissimo, means to immerse. So when He comes out of the third heaven, before He even comes to Mount Olives, there's blood on His upper vesture. Whose blood is that if you were here the last two Sundays? That's His own blood. And it's that blood that gives God the Father the righteous ability and in concert with His holiness to send our sins away. Back over to 1 John 1:9. And to cleanse, make us ceremonially clean. And then you have a very strange concept at the end of the verse, not strange but different, where it says, and it makes us ceremonially clean from all unrighteousness. Well, He sent the sins away. But you know, to do a sin act, I have to have some pretty terrible thoughts leading. By terrible, I mean contrary to God. leading up to that sin act. There's motivation, there's after temptation, there's a determination to do it. So all that trash thinking, unrighteous thinking that got me to act in a sinful way, when I confess the sin, He cleanses me ceremonially of even the unrighteous thoughts that led up to that sin. Remember, unrighteousness is a bigger term than sin. So I confess the sin. He forgives or sends away the sin and wipes out or makes ceremonially clean all the thought processes that went up to commit that sin. What a wonderful verse. I hope you appreciate that this is a verse that every Christian needs to have at the front of their, or on the tip of their tongue. Now, I don't advise you to live a Christian life where you have to use it too often. That can get a little precarious, or should we say a little, you can become a recipient of punishment. But it is quite a deal that I, as a human, when I fail God, I have a responsibility. Now, I've proved to you from Scripture, put this in context. Let me ask you this, answer this in your mind, and then I'll give you the answer. Can you and I, as a Christian, come to 1 John 1:9 on our own? And all of God's children said, no way, Jose, because we're culturally diverse, no way, Jose, can you come to 1 John 1:9 on your own? The Holy Spirit grieves, and you come here as a result of the grieving of the Holy Spirit. But what a pleasure it is to have that relationship with the Father. Verse 8, because you have the propensity to sin, and I have. Verse 10, because you will sin, and I will sin. But verse 9 is right nestled between those two verses. And it says there's a provision from Scripture to make it right. Now I want to emphasize in closing that always you can make it right with the Father, but that doesn't mean it's right with the brethren or whoever you messed around with down here. Oh, let me show you one verse that I didn't get to, and then we'll close. It's over in 1 Corinthians. I think you can get it. That's mistranslated in your English, but I'm going to help you out. It's about the 9th chapter, I think. No, it's the 8th chapter. I was off. We'll pretend like it's horseshoes, and I was close. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Now, you need to mark in your Bible, and I'm going to give you the grammar for this. In the original language, this preposition eis can be used as a causal. And so I'm going to translate it that way. I'm in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. But when you sin, now you can't have, you can't be in this latter part of the verse where it says against Christ, you can't be sinning against Christ and against the brethren both. That's a poor translation. So it should read, but when you sin because of the brethren, and in this context, they offended a brother and caused the brother to stumble in their Christian conduct. So it should be, when you sin because of the brethren wound their weak conscience, because you have weak conscience Christians, you sin against the Christ. Now that is accurate. Remember, Scripture never contradicts itself. And here, both of those can't be true. But if you go over to Psalm 51, or was it 49 or 51? Right-hand side of the page. Where David and the Holy Spirit says, against you and against you only have I sinned. Psalm 51, 5. Then that you can see we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Yeah, 51:5. So you don't sin against the brethren, but you do cause problems down here. If I go out and do something that ruins the testimony of this church, I owe it to and I get it right, I owe it to everyone in this church to come back and get it right with you. Because No one lives unto themselves. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the congruity that lies within your word, that there are no contradictions, and we thank you for that. Amen. Okay.